Do not be afraid. You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No. There is no other rock. I know not one. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that that might be all of our declaration, that we know that there is only one God, that there is no other. Amen. Jumping out of an aeroplane, hard or easy? I mean, it's not that complicated, is it? I mean, all you have to do is fall. But it's not easy. It's not for the faint-hearted. Return to God, trust him. That was Jesus' message at the beginning of Mark's Gospel, wasn't it? Repent and believe the good news. Again, it's not complicated. Simple, it has to be, because it's for all people, for all time. Simple, yes, but not always easy. Not for the faint-hearted. Trusting God all the time, at all times, and in all circumstances, it's not necessarily a walk in the park. Jesus famously said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and you will find rest for your souls." And you will, whoever you are. If you're weak, worried, troubled, traumatized, frightened and fearful, you will find in Jesus strength, comfort, safety and peace. But going to him, learning from him and following him, that can sometimes take very great courage. Because the prospect of actually trusting him, of believing his promises, despite the circumstances around you, that can be terrifying. Now, Jeroboam's situation that Hannah read to us at the moment, a few moments ago, is, I think, a case in point. Now, in some ways, his situation is really untypical, isn't it? But in some ways, it's completely normal. Yes, he's a king. He's a king, the first king of a newly formed breakaway nation. That's a responsibility that doesn't come to many of us. And if you remember, King Solomon is dead. His son, Rehoboam, the fool we saw last week, he's come over all macho and he's proved an idiot. And the people, or nearly all of them, except a small remnant round Jerusalem, have said to this fool, chapter 12, verse 16, just before our reading, he said to him, "What share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, Israel. Look after your own house, David." They've said to Rehoboam, "I want nothing to do with you anymore." To David's kingdom that God had promised and has blessed so much, they basically tell Rehoboam to take a hike and rally to Jeroboam and make him king, verse 20 of chapter 12. So we picked up the story this morning at verse 25, where Jeroboam is now king. What's the first thing that the new king is going to do? Mussolini, when he came to power in Italy, had ambitions to ape the power of ancient Rome. And so he went to great lengths to erect great buildings that aped or mimicked the capital of ancient Rome. So that picture on the far right is known as the Square Colosseum, aping the Colosseum of old. Well, he was not the first person to have the idea of aping something that existed. And so Jeroboam, verse 12, we read, he fortified, no, it's not 12, is it? It's verse 25. He fortified Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim. Now, if you remember the backstory, David and Solomon had spent decades building a huge complex of buildings to support their reign, the temple and all the buildings around it. So Jeroboam's got a lot of catching up to do. So first he fortifies Shechem, which may not mean much to us, but did to them. Shechem was the place where God had first promised Abraham that his offspring would inherit the land. It was the place where Jacob had purchased a plot of land and where Joseph's bones were buried. It was the place where, in Joshua's time, there'd been a great assembly of the people who had rejoiced in God's faithfulness in giving them the land, and where they declared, as one, we too will serve the Lord because he is our God. So with all those associations, it's not a bad place, is it, for a new king to put his make his mark, make his capital. Jeroboam fortified Shechem. But he didn't stop there, verse 25. From there he went out to build Peniel, so strengthened the eastern borders of the land. That was a place that God had first given Jacob the name Israel. So yeah, again, good symbolism. Established his HQ, fortified it, securing his position, all seems very sensible and wise. So far, so good. Except interestingly, if you look closely, all this activity, it doesn't make him feel secure. Verse 26. Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert back to the house of David. He's still feeling very vulnerable, even with all this activity. Now, the ESV translates this verse more literally, verse 26. It says, Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. Do you remember where Solomon's problem started? It started in his heart, didn't it? When his heart turned after other gods. So that language should make us prick up our ears, really. Because God required the heart of his king, and indeed the hearts of his people, to be pure and faithful and true to him. Their futures depended on what was going on in the king's heart. So what was going on in the king's heart? Well, verse 26. Jeroboam said in his heart, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go and offer their sacrifices up at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, well, they'll then give allegiance to their Lord. Literally, the hearts of the people will turn again to their Lord. Rehoboam, king of Judah in the south. And he concludes, they will kill me and return to Rehoboam. So he's feeling a bit insecure, feeling very fearful, very vulnerable. I mean, he's done his best, but Jerusalem has been there for a while. The temple has been there for a while. God has put his name there. It's well established. It's very impressive. And if all the people are having to go there, if folks still have to go there every year to the temple to worship God and give sacrifices, well, they'll have a constant reminder of God's greatness, won't they? And of Jerusalem's greatness. And they'll remember that the house of the Lord and the house of David, well, they kind of go together. And their hearts will be turned. And they'll reject the new King Rehoboam and return to David's line. That's what he's worried about. That's what he fears. Interesting. Did you notice verse 27? He says, it seems that even Jeroboam seems to, in his heart, consider that David is... Even Jeroboam, in his heart, considers that Rehoboam, David's son, is their Lord. So he seems to have some doubts as to his legitimacy. And if he's harbouring doubts, then surely it won't be long before the people turn back to David's son. And that happens again. He's under no illusion what will happen. So he has options, doesn't he? He could... What could he do? Well, he could remember God's promise to him. So Jeroboam was one of the few people in history to whom God had spoken to directly in a word of promise. Now, we may have forgotten that, so just keep a finger in chapter 12 and turn back, will you, to 1 Kings 11. When Solomon was still alive, Jeroboam had been met on the road by Ahijah, the prophet, who had taken his new coat and torn it into 12 pieces, and he gave Jeroboam 10 of them. Now, those of you who know Bible teacher Andrew Satch, he was teaching this to a youth group and had a shirt and attempted to tear it into 12 pieces as a visual aid, and it failed. And he got very frustrated. And I thought, well, that didn't really work very well. But then I thought, actually, it worked very well, because the fact that he failed meant that people remembered what he was trying to do. But anyway. Ahijah tells Jeroboam what will happen. What God says will happen after Solomon's death. Do you see verse 35? God says, I will take the kingdom out of Solomon's son's hands, Rehoboam, and give it to you, Jeroboam. I'll give you 10 tribes. Verse 37, I'll take you, and you shall reign over all your soul desires, and you shall be king of Israel. And of course, all that's now happened. Notice how God continued. When he continued to say, verse 38, to Jeroboam, he said, and if you will listen to all that I command you, and will walk in my ways, and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you and build you a sure house, as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. So a clear promise. Couldn't really have been clearer, could it? Jeroboam has God's words of promise. It wasn't complicated, and it was clear. He could have chosen to remember it. He could have listened to it. He could have rested securely in God's promise, and he could have obeyed and made his decisions according, not to circumstances, but according to God's promise to him. He could have done that. He had a second option, though. He could ignore God's word of promise. And if he had done so, it would have limited his options, wouldn't it? He could have only done what was right in God's eyes. And that was scary. More scary, it seems, than taking matters into his own hands. He needed a less scary plan than trusting in God's promise. So he didn't listen to God, verse 28. He chose to listen to others. Who did he talk to? Well, what did they say? We don't know. We're not told. Did anyone counsel him to trust in God's word of promise? Or did they think that following his own heart would be the way to go? Many people do. Many millions of people across the world think it's better to follow their own hearts than trust God's promise, God's word of promise. Did anyone remind him to do that? Well, again, we don't know. We're not told. But we do know that whatever was, if they did say that, they were ignored because of what he went on to do. Now, as we read what he went on to do, as we will in a moment, if we know anything of Israel's backstory, especially if you've been with us midweek in Exodus, the room should be resounding to the sound of jaws hitting floors. Verse 28. He did what? The king made two golden calves. Pretty much what Aaron had done at Sinai, way back. In an undisguised and barefaced rejection of God, who had just redeemed them. And Moses had told Israel at the time, when they were on the edge of the land, before they went in, Deuteronomy 9, he says, remember this. Never forget how you aroused the Lord's anger in the wilderness, referring to Aaron's calf. Remember, don't make the same mistake again, he said. Well, Jeroboam hadn't remembered. Or if he did remember, he chose to ignore it. What was he doing? Did he imagine that these images could represent the law to the people? Ignoring and breaking the second commandment? Did he imagine that he'd draw people away from the law to other gods? Ignoring and breaking the first commandment? I mean, what on earth was he thinking about? Perhaps he wasn't thinking. Perhaps he was just seeking a pragmatic solution to a pressing political need. Well, either way, his actions were appalling. As were his words, verse 27. It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. He said, really? That was one of the great joys and privileges of God's people, to go up to Jerusalem, to the temple every year, to remember what God had done for them, to celebrate all that he had done, to worship him, how he had rescued them from Egypt and brought them to himself to dwell among them. He'd chosen them, he'd loved them, they were his people, he'd rescued them, he was their God. What greater privilege and joy than to celebrate with God's people up in Jerusalem. It was a privilege and a joy, not a burden. But Jeroboam thought and taught otherwise. It's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. It's too much. No, it isn't. It's a privilege. Here are your gods, O Israel. No, they're not. More lies. I mean, in reality, Jeroboam probably wasn't claiming that they were gods. After all, he'd just made them, hadn't he? But more likely, the claim was that they represented God to the people. Did he imagine that he was simply calling on the people to see God in a new way, a more convenient way, a less demanding one? Well, whatever his motive was, and we're not told directly, he was calling on the people to act in a way towards God in direct opposition to the way that God had said. It was rebellious, it was a lie. And more lies followed, as they often do in such scenarios. Once people are teaching lies, they usually come thick and fast, even if they don't notice it, even if the people they're speaking to don't. And he says, here are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. No, they didn't. I mean, had Jeroboam really thought it through? Did he know what he was saying, or was he just shooting from the hip? People do talk nonsense, don't they, when they're frightened often, and he certainly was. Insecure, frightened. He must do something, he thought, and this is what he did. Let's make up a fake religion. It'll contain echoes of the truth, of course. The balls will be made of gold, not any old metal, extravagant, opulent, valuable, echoing the gold in Jerusalem, and there'll be bulls made of gold, not sheep or goats or cats or mice, but bulls, powerful, virile, strong. One writer wrote of these, commenting on this verse, the substitute for trusting God to which people turn have a depressing consistency. Where do we turn to when we lack courage to trust God? Assertive, aggressive human strength and ostentatious displays of wealth. So Jeroboam has lied about what God is like. He's lied about the burdens of serving God. And now he sets up an institution to promote and promulgate those lies. So verse 29, one calf is set up in Bethel, that's in the south, 20 miles north of Jerusalem or so, and the other calf is in Dan. Guys, Jerusalem's a long way away. Too far, too inconvenient, takes up too much time. Better have someone nearer, easier, more convenient, less hassle. I mean, Carnforth is too far to go for a Tesco supermarket, isn't it? Superstore, so let's set up a Tesco local instead. Bethel will cut off a 20-mile off the round trip to Jerusalem, and Dan, well, it's much more convenient for those living in the north. He did at least think about people in the north, I suppose, but I don't think that's really something to be happy about. But Jeroboam's pragmatism paid off, didn't it? It got the result he wanted. I mean, what's not to like? Other than God said he shouldn't. God had chosen one place that he was to dwell, that he would place his name, and that was Jerusalem. And he determined how he was to be worshipped. And that was to be in marked contrast to the other nations, not aping them. Just keep a finger in 1 Kings 12, will you? And turn back with me to Deuteronomy 12. I'm afraid I didn't write down the page number. Deuteronomy 12. Someone can shout out the page number once you've got there.
191.
These are some words of Moses to Israel as they are just about to go into the land. Deuteronomy 12. Moses said to them, "Destroy completely all the places on the high mountains, on the hills, and under every spreading tree where the nations you are dispossessing worship their gods. Break down the altars, smash their sacred stones, turn their asherah poles into fire, cut down the idols of their gods, and wipe out their names from those places. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way. But you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. To that place you must go. There bring your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts, what you have vowed to give in your freewill offerings and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there, in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your family shall eat and rejoice in everything you have put your hand to, because the Lord your God has blessed you." What Jeroboam is doing is the exact opposite of what God said he should. It was a sin. Back to 1 Kings 11. Verse 30, it was a sin, and he led the people into sin. What may have begun as a sort of strategy to secure his kingdom became a sin because he did not trust God. Now, I'm sure that's not how he saw things. But he built shrines on high places, verse 31. Literally, a house on high places. Or as the ESV puts it, he constructed alternative temples. Not only that, he appointed his own priesthood and didn't limit the roles to the Levites, as the priests were. And he instituted his own annual festivals at a date, a time of his own choosing. And then to cap it all, verse 33, literally, he devised from his own heart the month, the time of the celebration. Following his own heart, he offered sacrifices on the altar he had built at Bethel. So he instituted the festival for the Israelites and went up to the altar to make offerings. He celebrates at the wrong time, at the wrong place, on the wrong altar, in honour of the wrong gods, which are no gods at all. Now we can see that. And the editor of 1 Kings could see it, verse 30. But were the people fully aware, do you think? Were they conscious of the fact that they were involved, what they were involved in was not worshipping the Lord their God? Because it looked very similar in lots of ways. Well, however similar it looked, it was a rejection of him and the place that he had chosen to dwell, and a rejection of his purposes and all that he had said and done. Because the new religion, the fake religion, there were similarities to the true one, there always are. And there were institutions and structures and activity that aped the real reality, similar to what was going on in Jerusalem. But that's what fake religion does, doesn't it? It dresses itself in similar clothes, seeking to fool people sadly it often does. Trouble was, it was a rejection of God. It was a rejection of his word. It was sin. And that was to have terrible, terrible consequences, as we shall see in coming weeks. But as we close for this morning and reflect on the events here, as we stand on our side of the cross, what conclusions should we come to? What reflections, what meditations should we have on these events? Well, I got three suggestions for you. No doubt you can think of others. And I'll put them to you in the forms of questions, really. Question one, do you consider responding to Jesus' invitation to come to him as a burden? Because that's what Jesus calls us to do. He calls us to come to him. We don't go to temples or religious buildings to meet God anymore. We're to go to Jesus. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me, he says. Come to me, you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. You rest, I will. That is a great and special privilege, to approach God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Can we grasp this morning the enormity of that privilege? And let no one turn the joy and blessing of going to Christ into a burden to be avoided. Question, are you tempted to think it is too much to worship God as he has determined we should? God has determined in his word how we are to honour him as God. We are to trust him. We are to obey him. That's how we honour him. Does that seem too difficult? Does it seem sometimes too scary to trust him and obey him? Might we think sometimes that we'd be better replacing that trust and obedience with something else of our own devising? And in our hearts, imagine that he's really wanting something else, something different. Special meetings, special buildings, special music, particular ceremonies and rituals. Why might we imagine that getting involved in that sort of activity, doing that sort of stuff, is worshipping God? Well, if we are, it's a lie. The New Testament makes it very clear how we are to worship the Lord. How we come to God today through the Lord Jesus Christ, not with buildings and rituals. And we worship him not by presenting animals, dead animals, other bodies, but by presenting our own bodies, living, as living sacrifices. Not dead ones, living ones, doing good, sharing what we have, loving one another, acknowledging his name. You sometimes catch yourself thinking that it would be better to go about things in a different way? Imagining that we know better what God wants from us? Perhaps something less demanding, less difficult, less all-encompassing. Do we imagine that our ideas are better than his? And a final question to mull on this week, and I think it's quite a challenging one for us, it certainly was, as I reflect on it for myself. For those who have been given so much, where do we look to for our security? Or to put it slightly differently, in whom or what do we trust? What are our versions of those golden balls of wealth, power, strength that we're inclined to put our trust in rather than God's word of promise? How many of us find ourselves like Jeroboam, tempted not to listen to God, but to listen to others and trust in our plans, our structures, our schemes, and seek security there, rather in God's word of promise and his commitment to those promises? Remember Jesus' words at the beginning of Mark's gospel? The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Turn back. trust him. Not complicated, simple. Scary, sometimes yes. But he is a God who can be trusted. Let's pray together. No, there is no other rock. I know not one. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have made it so clear in your word that there is only one God, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the one whom we worship and serve. And help us, Heavenly Father, to listen to your word and serve him as you have called us to. And we ask that for his name's sake. Amen.